We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again to the first 12 verses of the epistle and looking this morning at verses 8 and 9. The first epistle of Peter, beginning to read at verse 1 and looking especially at verses 8 and 9, but reading to the bottom of the verse mark 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. This morning in our sermons in 1 Peter we continue to look at the subject of faith, which the Apostle Peter has begun to set before us in the fifth verse of this first chapter of the book, where he has told us there that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, of course, has been dealing with the inheritance that is laid up for all them that believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on to that inheritance he is then telling us in that verse 5 that we are kept through this power of God and through this faith. So in our last sermon in 1 Peter, we saw how Peter took up the question of our faith on this earth being put to the trial and being put to the test while we are left on the earth awaiting the salvation of our souls at last in the heavens in the time that God has appointed. Peter has used a very vivid illustration, you remember, the illustration of the goldsmith and his piece of gold. And it's in the light of that illustration then that we are to try and endeavour and interpret all the temptations, the heavinesses that come upon us on this earth before we make that entrance into the world that is to come by the grace of our God. How do you explain the heaviness of the manifold temptations that you find yourself entering into in this Christian life into which the Lord has called you? Well, says Peter, it's the testing of your faith. And he draws out that illustration, as we say, about that goldsmith and how he takes his piece of gold and how he tests it in the furnace for these very reasons. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, whereby ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. How are you going to get to heaven at last if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to get to heaven on the vehicle of faith. And what the Apostle Peter is simply dealing with there, my friends, is the maintenance of that vehicle that is eventually going to carry all the redeemed of God into heaven at last. A very simple illustration, as we said, if you're starting off on a long journey, if you've got any brains in your head at all, you see that the vehicle it's going to carry you is at least as far as you can see capable of getting you to your destination. And says Peter, here's the vehicle that's going to carry each and every one of us right through into that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. The vehicle is faith. And what our God so often does with this vehicle of faith that is going to take us to heaven at last, God so often, he says, tests this faith. There's nothing more precious than your faith. So there's nothing more precious than the process which tests your faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so God, my friends, comes time and time again, testing your faith through the very manifold temptations that lie so heavily upon your heart and upon your mind and upon your soul while you are yet on this earth, awaiting that entrance into life eternal at last. Peter draws the picture then of the goldsmith's shop. The man takes his wedge of gold, he thrusts it into the furnace, he puts it right into the centre of the fire, right into that place where the flame is fiercest, where the heat is greatest. Why does the goldsmith do that? Because he hates the gold? Because he has a controversy with the wedge of gold? Of course not. The wedge of gold is his stock in trade. He desires the gold. And one thing that he is doing when he puts the gold into the fire is this. He is testing that gold is genuine. And oh, my friends, when God comes testing our faith, that's the mercy of God, testing our faith to show that faith is genuine. Because without that faith, we shall never please God on this earth. And without that faith, we shall most assuredly never enter into that eternal life at last. Here's a man who has saved all his life to buy a house, and he retires. And he comes to buy the house with his piece of gold. And when the gold is examined, it's nothing but a piece of painted iron. And the man has nothing at the end of his life. One simple process, my friends, would have abolished that delusion and set the man on another course. If some goldsmith had taken the piece of painted iron and thrust it into the furnace and seen the results. And God is the goldsmith of our souls, my friends. And so that we don't end up with a painted faith at the end which will slam the eternal doors of heaven in our face, God takes our faith and puts our faith to the test so that it will be a fit vehicle to take us into eternal life at the end of the day. That's what Peter said. And it's with an eye to that eternal day that he's speaking to each and every one of us in the words that he writes. Wherein you greatly rejoice in this faith, though now for a season of need be you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. What's the purpose of that, Peter? This is the purpose. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the trial of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Not that your faith be found like a piece of painted iron, but that your faith might be found unto praise and unto honour and unto glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now then, this morning, as I say, still continuing on the subject of faith, the Apostle Peter again takes up the matter of the existence of our faith at this present time on the earth. And again he takes up and finishes with the culmination of our faith in that eternal day. In fact, you see, he draws two circles and links them together. Let's just read our verses. We'll start from verse 7. Let the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Faith has an end. Faith has a culmination. Faith has a terminus. What's the terminus of our faith? Says Peter, it is this. It's the salvation of your soul. When your faith has passed through all the fires of this earth, he's saying the same thing again, then that life comes to an end, and your faith comes to an end, and your faith comes to an end in this, my friends, it comes to an end in the everlasting salvation of your never dying soul. But what of the in between, you see? What of the meantime? So as Peter in the first circle has shown us faith coming to honour and praise and glory at the end, but in the meantime, being put through the fire, being tested as a piece of gold is tested in the goldsmith's furnace, so now he again brings us to the culmination of our faith, the end of the faith, but in the meantime, he's speaking about how our faith exists in the meantime, while we are yet in the earth. And this time, you see, he's not speaking about the trial of our faith, as in the previous verses, but he's speaking about the fruits of our faith. Because this faith that God has given to us, it's not only known in this way that it stands the manifold temptations and their heavinesses which God send upon us, but our faith is also shown to be true and genuine in this way that it bears fruit to the glory of God our Savior. He takes up two fruits. The fruit of love to an unseen Christ. And then the fruit of rejoicing in that love to our unseen Christ. They're majestic, they're solemn, they're tender, they're challenging. They're lovely words, my friends. They're the fruit of faith. And may we know them in our hearts. First of all, then, the first fruit that Peter sets before us is this, the fruit of love to an unseen Christ, whom having not seen, he says, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, yet exercising faith, you see, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How do you love him whom you have never seen, my friend? On all the face of this earth, one man on whom you have never ever set your eyes or your ears have never heard one word that has fallen from his mouth. How do you love such a one? Well, says Peter, here's how you love such a one. You love him by faith. You love him by believing. And here Peter, my friends, is practically pointing his readers and all who would read his epistle, he's practically pointing them up to the very existence of faith within their hearts and their souls at all, that they love a Christ whom they have never ever seen on all the face of this earth. You see, that's the touchstone of whether or not we have the hope of eternal life dwelling within us. For when faith is imparted to us by the Spirit of God, that faith, my friends, takes root within our hearts and within our souls and within our minds. And that tree which is rooted there, it produces fruit. And one of the most essential, one of the most basic fruits that faith produces in our life is love to a non-seen Christ. Love to one whom our physical eyes have never seen his physical form. The very first fruit, the very first essential, the very first evidence, the very existence of faith within us is made manifest in that we love him whom we have never seen. Our Lord takes up practically the same thing, the same touchstone with regards to another matter, you see. Remember those boasting Jews? We have Abraham to our father. Aye, they go further than that. God is our father, they say. Well then, says Christ, if God were your father, ye would love me. And my friends, what Peter is doing here is simply taking up a variation on a theme of the words of our Saviour. And he's saying, my friend, that if faith abides within a man or a woman or a young person, aye, or a child's soul, if faith abides there, then faith bears a precious, a tasty fruit. It's love to Christ, aye, and love to a Christ whom we have never seen. And from that love to that Christ whom we have never seen, then there comes flowing out, as he says, that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Write it large before your eyes, my friends, because it's the very fruit of faith, the faith that will one day deliver you into the presence of your Saviour, whom you will then see, is the same faith which now must exercise and see him whom you have never seen. The same faith, the faith that looks now and sees the Saviour and produces that fruit of seeing the Saviour whom we have never seen with our physical eyes, is the same faith that will bear us through until we do see him as he is and be like him. For we'll be changed to be like him. Whom having not seen, he says, ye love. Let's be very clear just before we move on. It's not ignorant love. You know, I think it's one of the most dangerous practices in our present-day evangelicalism. And I've seen it done, heard of it done numerous times. When people will take up a 3, 4, 5-year-old child in their arms, and they'll say, "Do you love Jesus?" My friends, the answer is absolutely inevitable. Yes, they love Jesus. Of course children are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And it doesn't take long for the old total depravity to manifest itself, yet still with all their children. And children do have some drawing out of love towards that which is good. And when you present the good of Christ before them, that name that they have heard about, of course they're going to say they love him. It's not love that they have, my friend. It's a childish ignorance. Well, all right, that's bad enough. If it would only stop there. But the same premise is carried right over into almost all the evangelism of the fundamentalist church in our land today. So that men and women are called to simply love Jesus, a Jesus of whom they know absolutely, totally, or very often very little at all. That's not the kind of love that Peter's speaking about here. He's speaking about a love, my friends, that flows out of that tree of faith, which is planted squarely in the Word of the Living God. And it's as we read the Word of God, which God has given to his church, and it's as we read the Word and go into the Word and search the Word, it's then that this tree takes its roots down all the deeper, grows up all the stronger, and produces the fruit all the more glorious in loving him whom we have never seen. But loving him not in ignorance, in total knowledge, my friend. That knowledge that comes out of the Word of the Living God for our soul's salvation and for our sanctification. Let's be very clear about the truth that Peter's setting before us here, because it's a truth that's to settle our hearts and strengthen our hearts and encourage our hearts. And it's a truth, my friends, that sometimes I don't think we lay firm hold enough upon. And the truth is this. Peter is saying to you and I, my friends, and all his readers, He's saying, my brethren, you grasp firm hold of this, that faith is superior to sight. How we fail to grasp that at times, my friends. And oh, we say, if I could only have been there. Maybe that's why so many people like to go off to the Holy Land for a holiday. Well, let them do that. But they say, if we could only have been there. If we could only have stood in the manger, if we could only have stood by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, if we could only have been on the Mount of Transfiguration or on the Hill of Ascension, if we could only have been there, what better Christians we would be. You wouldn't be one iota a better Christian, my friends. Because don't you see that that's the very thing that Peter's saying? Is Peter himself not a glaring example of that very thing? How much did Peter see? How much did Peter hear? How many miracles? How many sermons? And what was Peter for all that, my friends? And Peter, my friends, like the rest of them on the earth in the day of the Savior, he had to look beyond what he saw. And beneath what he saw, and behind what he saw, and below what he saw, until he saw the truth. And how did he see the truth? He saw the truth, my friends, with the same eyes that are given to us to see the truth. He saw the truth, my friends, by seeing the Christ of God by faith alone. My friends, weigh it up. How would you have viewed Jesus of Nazareth on this earth? How would you have viewed it when Jesus was led away to be crucified? With the whole of the Jewish nation, virtually with the kings of the earth set against them, with the mob howling for his crucifixion, with the blood trickling down his holy brow and the cross pressing into his holy shoulders, how would you have viewed that? If you had viewed that with physical eyes, you would have been absolutely repelled at what you saw. And the only way you see a crucified Christ is by the eye of faith. The self-same eyes, my friends, that are given to all the people of God, even yet. You see, Peter saw, as the others, by the eye of faith that he still speaks about. You see what he's saying to these men? Why, my friends, he's setting them away up there, as it were. He's saying, my brethren, you have never seen the Lord upon the earth. Yet whom, having never seen, you love. Is that not a great thing? Because he only loved the Savior in the same way. Is Peter not putting himself back into that upper room that night? You remember in John's Gospel, when dear old Thomas was laying down his stringent conditions for believing. Unless, he says, I have see the print of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless I see, I will not. And the Lord came, you remember? And the Lord said, well, now, Peter, Thomas, come. Thrust in your hands, thrust in your finger, thrust it into the side. Be not sinful, be not disbelieving, be not faithless, but believe. And he believed, my Lord and my God. And then the words of the Savior, don't you remember? Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Faith is superior to sight. And don't, my friends, go howling after something that you imagine would enhance your Christian life. It would do no such thing. Don't quibble with the words of the Savior. Who is the Savior speaking about? He's speaking about all that army of the faithful away back from the beginning that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, who had that evidence of things not seen in the Savior, like Moses. The man, my friends, who gave up all things for the testimony of Christ, who he had never seen, yet who, never having seen, he loved and rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if the Savior says it, then surely that's enough. And he says, blessed are they who have not seen, but who believe. There's a fruit, you see, the very blessed fruit that same Peter takes up now and sets before us. When we look to Christ by the eye of faith, when we believe what we see, and when we love him, of whom we read and of whom we believe. Could we just insert something, a practical word, if you like, for a minute? You know that in the matter of our justification, there are two warring forces. They must always be kept at loggerheads. What are they? They are faith and works. My friends, in the matter of your justification before God, you keep those two things ever and totally and completely alienated to one another. Doesn't mean that you're not to manifest good works in your Christian life. Indeed you are. That's a very evidence that you're ever justified in the first place. But as far as being justified before God, there must not be permitted one ounce of our works to enter into that scheme. Oh yes, say some. I must believe. That's my part of work and salvation. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. And if you put one stitch of your works into the garment of justification, my friends, you're in danger of destroying that garment. Aye, and when you're saved, if you think for one minute that any good work that you do enhances that justification, you're in dire straits, because you've entered into self-righteousness, not Christ's righteousness. And in the matter of justification, you set faith and you set works in a battlefield, and you set them, I say, at loggerheads until your mortal puts in immortality. Now, in the matter of your sanctification, there's another warfare to be waged. As in justification, the two alien armies are faith and works. In sanctification, the two alien armies are faith and sight. And those two things, too, you must put at loggerheads. When old sight comes along, upsetting you, and saying, well, you see the state of things, and you see what's happening, and you see things that are going all around. Should we not do this or that or the next thing? That's sight, my friends, destroying the work of sanctification in your soul, which is carried on by faith. And that's when you must know whose side you're on, and when you must be cast in faith upon him whom you have never seen. In that invisible Christ, in whom your salvation begins in the first place and must continue until by the grace of God you do see him at the last, with eyes undefiled and renewed. You see, it's the very essence of what old Isaac Watts was writing in that hymn. When he was put to it there, you see, when he had the assault of his natural assessments in the matter of the unity of a triune God. How can there be three gods and yet there only one God? He was an honest enough man. He tried to thrash that out in his reasoning, my friends, until he comes to the glorious stature of the Christian that he was. Almighty God, to thee be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one. where wisdom fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. We read what the scriptures say. We believe what the scriptures say in faith, and from that faith believing, my friends, there flows out the love that the Savior demands of us. It's our calling not to look to any other source for loving our Savior, but only by being enabled to see him with the eye of faith that God has given to us. Heed the lesson, I say, from the very man that's written it, Simon Peter. You remember the time when Simon Peter was most blessed upon this earth, we might say. And we say that because it's the Saviour himself who pronounced him blessed. Whom do men say that I am, and all the various explanations, you remember? Who do ye say that I am? Thou art the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord's pronouncement, blessed are thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee. What does our Lord mean? He means two things. He means, in the first place, my friends, there was nothing in Simon Peter's natural makeup, his flesh and blood, which showed him that that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. That was something that had been put into him from without. Not a natural thing, but a spiritual thing. Now I'll repeat that because it's very important. When Simon Peter confessed Christ as the Son of the living God, it was not something that belonged to his natural man, but something that belonged to his spiritual man. That's generally accepted. But my friends, here's a very important thing. When our Lord said, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, Simon, he was saying, Simon, it's not what you have seen in flesh and blood standing before you that has revealed it unto you. It wasn't our Lord's height, or his hair, or his hands, or his eyes, or his mouth that made him out to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, to Simon Peter. It wasn't what he saw before his physical eyes, but what he saw with his spiritual eyes, with his eyes of faith. He had to look beyond that man of Galilee. He had to look beyond the despised Nazarene, my friends. He had to look beyond the flesh and blood. It wasn't the Jesus of Nazareth who had come as a man to this earth and looked like other men and dressed like other men. It wasn't that that showed Simon Peter that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was something far beyond flesh and blood. It was seeing, in fact, him who was invisible while upon this earth. The Christ of God, veiled in human flesh for our salvation. That's the issue, you see. Peter, my friends, believed aright when he saw aright. And he saw aright when he saw, not with physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. The same eyes that you have now. Don't desire any other, my friend. For the eyes of faith that God has given you now are the eyes that are blessed by seeing him who is invisible, and in loving him whom you have never seen, yet you love him for all that. Would you like to be in the manger, my friends? Well, then I tell you, go to the manger. Go this afternoon. Pick up your Bible and go away into the manger. Aye, go before you get your dinner. Go on your way home. Go right into the manger, my friends. Here it is. What do you think this book is? There's Christ in the manger. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. And you can see the Savior, my friends, in the manger, the maker of the universe, as man to man was made a curse. You can see him there. And you can see him out of the manger, and you can hear him speaking, and you can stand, my friend, beneath the cross of Jesus, and you can say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. If you can't say that, then you're like a block of wood. A block of wood. You're like the Galatians. That's what you're like. Oh, foolish Galatians, says Paul. Who has bewitched you? Who's taken your eyes away? You, he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Was Christ crucified at Galatia? He was crucified at Jerusalem. Well, says Paul, he was crucified among you in Galatia. Of course he was. He was crucified in Galatia, my friends. And he was crucified in Inverness, as surely as he was ever crucified in Jerusalem. And if you can't see the cross, my friend, you can't see anything. You can't see anything. And for the unconverted, don't you see? You as a believer, my friend, in behaving the right way with regards to faith and sight, towards the unbeliever, strip away every ounce of refuge that they would take in the thought that if they could only see something, they'd believe. If only they'd been there in the manger at the shore of Galilee, by the tomb, on the hill of ascension. Oh, my unconverted friend, you say, if only I'd been there. What? You would have believed? You would have done no such thing. For if you don't believe now with the evidence of things not seen by the eye of faith, you would never have believed then. Because then, as well as now, it took the eye of faith to penetrate the truth and to have Christ as a Savior. In short, then, it's faith that carries us to heaven at last. And here's one of the fruits of that faith which the Savior sets before us, which we can enjoy on this earth. It's love for Christ, a Christ whom we have never seen, who, having not seen, you love. And may we know that love-producing faith, my friends, more and more in our hearts. Now, the other fruit. We don't need to spend much time in this, because what we've said about love and faith also pertains to love and joy, or love and rejoicing, which is the other fruit of faith that Peter sets before us, the fruit of rejoicing in this Christ, whom we have never seen. Whom having not seen ye love, he says, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We read the word of God, we believe, we love him, you see, of whom we read. And then as we believe and love him of whom we read, then we're bound to be carried forth, you see, in rejoicing. Knowing more and more about him, then we rejoice with joy unspeakable, says Peter, and full of glory. Now, some people would have us to believe that that joy unspeakable and full of glory has something to do with an eternal day. It's only when we enter into heaven at last that we'll rejoice with this joy unspeakable and full of glory. My friends, that's surely some kind of an escape for a cold and an old barren heart. And we are meant to have something of that joy unspeakable and full of glory right now upon this earth, because it's a fruit of faith, and faith will be done away when we don't need faith any longer. When we see the Lord as he is, we'll not need faith. And if this is a fruit of faith, then it's something that belongs now, here and now when faith still operates. You see what Peter says? He says it's a joy that's unspeakable. Now surely when we get to heaven, our joy won't be unspeakable. True what the hymn writer says, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. My tongue won't be tied when I get to heaven, surely, my friends. The joy won't be unspeakable then, of course not. It'll echo through all the eternal vaults of heaven forever and forevermore. But now, you see, we can have a foretaste of it, even here and now. And we're to know something of the joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of heaven. That's what our joy is to be. And as we read of Christ, as we read of him who gave himself for us, as we're drawn out in love and we realize that his giving himself for us leads us into that eternal glory at last, then the rejoicing that we know within our hearts, my friends, is all tied up with that eternal glory. Why is it unspeakable? Very simply, my friends. Has Peter not just been telling us about heaven, about the inheritance? And what does he say in a word about that inheritance, about that heaven? He says it's indescribable. Well, if it's indescribable, that means you can't speak about it. It's unspeakable. You can know the glory of it in your heart, but you can't express the glory of it, as it were, out of your lips. Yet it's there, and it's to be there. We've got awful shallow conceptions about Christian rejoicing in our day. And it seems to be all tied up with the more noise you make, the more rejoicing there's supposed to be. Strange thing. This rejoicing and full of glory has no tongue. No tongue. It's silent. It's unspeakable. Oh, it whispers out. It breathes out, my friends, because that's exactly what it's meant to be. You maybe know the story of dear Yeddy. You remember Yeddy, the lad in the Highlands? Remember how his friends used to tease him when they found him praying? What ghost or goblin are you invoking now for some favours, Yeddy, they used to say. And one day they said it to him. He says, neither one nor the other, but I was just having a few words with him that neither yourself or I can see, but who sees the both of us. Then you remember how he stood screwing his cap up before the minister of the church. Minister, he says, let poor Yeddy eat supper on the coming day with the Lord Jesus. Then at the table, I canna see him, he said, until the bread was broken and the wine was given out. And as he left the church with joy unspeakable and full of glory, you remember his words, I have seen him this day, he whispered, that I never seed before. I have seen him with these dull eyes, yon lovely man. That's it, my friends. It's beyond analysis, beyond language, beyond description, but it's something that belongs to the people of God here and now. It's a fruit of faith. It's a thing that can come upon us at any given point in our Christian life, in the communion of saints, in the worship of God, in our meeting together, in the streets, by the sink, my friends. It can come upon us, can flood our souls. The joy unspeakable, full of the glories of heaven. And it's a fruit of faith, a precious fruit. One that we might well make us zealous of cultivating the tree that produces it, the tree of faith. Chop down the old tree of sight, my friend. You'll get nothing off that but crab apples and sour fruit. And only off the tree of faith do we take those apples that belong to the children of God when we sit down under its shade with great delight. It's a strange tree, is it not, this tree of faith? It produces love for one whom we have never seen, It produces rejoicing in a place that we cannot even describe. But so its fruit is. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, exercising faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Just one short point to finish in verse 9. You see how Peter, as we've said, he draws another circle. In the previous verses 6 and 7, he shows us our time on this earth, how our faith is exercised there by tests. But then he takes us to the end of that faith when we stand before the Lord and when it's found unto honour and praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he does the same circle, you see. He speaks about the exercising of faith on the earth, here and now, in producing fruits, the fruit of love to Christ, the fruit of rejoicing in the Christ whom we have never seen. And then the culmination again of the faith in verse 9. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The salvation of our souls simply means the salvation of our whole man. And of course, it's another one of Peter's contrasts. He wants us to contrast the old inheritance of the children of Israel in the land of Canaan with the new inheritance of the people of God. That old inheritance was for the body. They went in there, they found those fruits that fed their body. It flowed with milk and honey. That was a good thing, a glorious thing, a great thing. But it was only a temporal inheritance, a picture of the true inheritance, which was to come for the true Israel, the church of the living God. Well, says Peter, that's what I'm contrasting. You see, there are italics. There's no you're there, you see. Receiving the end of your faith, he says, even the salvation of souls. It's not the salvation of bad bodies. It's not the inheritance that pertains first and foremost to the body. It's the inheritance that pertains first and foremost to the soul. The body and the soul will be united. But Peter wants us to understand the eternal nature of the inheritance of the Israel of God, the church of God. It is not one that will die with the body. It is one that will live ever and ever more with the soul. It's the salvation of souls, this inheritance. Now you see, by faith, you hold the trust deed to your inheritance in your hand. But then at the end of faith, you stand right in the house itself. That's what he's saying. Receiving the end of your faith, the culmination of your faith, the carrying away of your faith, even the salvation of souls. You stand in your inheritance at last, my friends. And above all things, you see the heir in whom you have the inheritance. You know how John finishes up in the last chapter of the Revelation? And he's trying to describe the inheritance, trying to describe heaven in some manner that we'll understand. And he speaks about streets of gold, and he speaks about those magnificent gates, and he speaks about there being no more tears or no pain, and he speaks about no more sea there, no restlessness. He speaks about all these things, my friends, and then as though he's throwing up his hands, he can go no further. And then he says this, they shall see his face. That's it. They shall see his face. You see how strange and paradoxically God works. How do we live? We live by faith. We're saved by faith. We enter heaven by faith. And right here and now, we're to produce the fruits of faith. What's the fruit of faith? Loving him whom we have never seen. That's the fruit of faith. And when that fruit of faith comes to its full harvest, what's the end of faith? We see him. Oh, you say then, sight is superior to faith. No, no. Because then when we see him not with eyes defiled and dim. We see him with eyes such as he himself has. For them we shall be changed when we shall see him, for we shall be like him. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though seeing him not, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You're going into your inheritance by faith. That faith must uphold you until you reach it and say spiritually, with the words of dear old Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, now therefore, give me this mountain. It's ours by covenant deed given to us, a covenant sealed with Jesus' blood, a Saviour whom we have never seen, but whom we love until we do see him and love him perfectly.